Amen. You can be seated. Psalm 133, first verse says, "How good it is when brothers dwell together in unity." I'm pretty sure this was my mom's life verse, because I just had one brother, and I'm not sure if she ever experienced it fully or not. But this psalm, Psalm 133, it's kind of an interesting little psalm. That's it. That's the point. He makes one statement, and then he just talks about how great it really is. And it's so good, it's like oil dripping down Aaron's beard, he says, which was good for him. That may not really get you excited or not, but the point is this. It is good. How good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. This idea of unity, we see it all over the place sometimes. And if you were at the Dayton Air Show, you saw the Blue Angels. You saw a display of unity. The precision and the oneness of thought and purpose that needed to be existing for them to be able to do the acrobatic flights that they do is really unusual, actually. It's remarkable. That's why we go and watch those things. It's because it's so impressive to see such a display of unity. And they have to be unified in order to survive. And this morning, we're looking at this concept of unity as it applies to our church. What is true unity in the church? What does it look like? Why is it so important? And how can a group of people so diverse be truly unified? I mean, just look around, right? How is it that we, and certainly externally, are different, right? But we have all different life experiences. We come from different points of view. We have different family experiences that really just change the way we think in some ways. And how is it that a body of believers so diverse can actually be unified? And so our take-home thought this morning is very simple, and it's just this. A biblical church is a unified church. We want to be a biblical church. We're talking about that this summer. If you haven't gotten your bookmark yet, there are still some available. But our series this summer is all about the church. And hopefully, we've been applying it here to our church, our local church, this body of believers. What does it mean to be a biblical church? A biblical church is a unified church. So what is true unity? Well, the design of unity in the church is one that comes from God. This idea of oneness or harmony or this agreement is one that we see. When you see when you do a Bible word study on unity, this is what you come up with, this idea of oneness. In the Hebrew language, it's often translated into English as together. In the Greek, the root of the word in the Greek has this idea of going into something. So as you expound on that, it's this having agreement or going into an agreement or having going into a relationship that is a unified relationship, a oneness of purpose. And so we first see that unity in the church is modeled after God's oneness. God is our example of unity. What do I mean by that? Well, He is a triune God. And we're going to kind of go down deep a little bit here, but I promise we'll come back up for air in a little bit. Okay? But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are the three persons of one God. How do you explain that? Now, it's important to understand unity is not uniformity, right? We expect our sports teams to be in one uniform so that we can identify them, and that is the team. That's their uniform. They're on one team. But we also expect them to act in unity. That doesn't mean they're all doing exactly the same thing, right? They have different jobs and roles and whatever, but the purpose is the same. And we would expect them, doesn't always happen, but we would expect them to have unity of mind, a oneness, a singularity of focus that drives all towards one purpose. Genesis chat talks about, references God is a triune God. When God is speaking, he says, let us make the world. Let us create. Talks about a plurality there. At Jesus' baptism, when John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus, we see God the Son being baptized, God the Holy Spirit descending on him like in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we see all three persons of the Trinity in play there. In the Great Commission, when Jesus is saying, go and make disciples, he says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is ripe with examples, whether it's expressly made known or indirectly, of God being a triune God. Three persons who are one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, behold, Israel, your God is one God. So the temptation here for me is to find an example that we can all relate to that explains it perfectly. And there's a problem with that, because there is none. I could take and say, okay, God's kind of like, he's one God, but he's got three different hats that he wears, and he does three different, and he kind of acts differently depending on what's going on. That's not an accurate depiction of God, because that just makes him one being with three jobs, and that's not what Scripture describes for us. And in the same way, I could say, well, he's totally three separate entities that are in full agreement, and they agree about everything, but they're three separate things. No, God is three, but in one. So maybe this helps. God the Father is not God the Son or God the Spirit, but he is God. God the Son is not God the Father or the Spirit, but he is God. God the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son, but he is God. Doesn't that help? No, me neither. It is a mystery, and it's one that we have to take by faith. We see it in Scripture, and so we say, God, I know and I believe that this is your word, and that it is inspired, and that it is inerrant. It is without error, and so I believe it. Help me to believe it. But there is some practical things that we can take away from that, even though it's hard to understand. Practically, we understand that unity is already true. Because it's true of God, and because it's true of us, if we are in Christ, if we've known, if we've trusted in Christ, because that's true, then it's something that we don't have to create. We don't have to conjure it up at times, and it doesn't fade away. It is something that is already true because it is who God is. His unity doesn't wane and ebb and flow. It is true, 100%. So whenever we are not unified, we're actually violating God's design for our current status. We're betraying who we say we are. So, unity carries the idea of oneness, and it's seen, modeled in God. God is our example. He is the essence of unity. Secondly, unity with Christ is God's design for us personally. It's designed for your life. Turn to John chapter 15. Now, we're going to be jumping around in a lot of scriptures this morning. If you have the YouVersion app and you're using that, you're good to go, because the most of them are right there for you. If you're old school like me and you've got paper in your lap, just, you know, nimble up those fingers and get them ready, okay? Because we're going to be moving around a lot this morning. Unity with Christ is God's design for our lives. What does that mean? What does it mean to have unity in Christ? John 15 helps us understand this, and the key word is abide. Jesus says, John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So, he's using an illustration of a vine with branches, okay, a tree trunk with branches, and he's saying, okay, this is what it's like to have unity with me. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away, like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The point here is this, that Jesus is making, is God's design for his children, for those who have trusted in Christ, who believe that Jesus has died and risen again, has paid the penalty for your sin. God's design for you, if you believe that, is that you abide in Christ. Okay? How do I do that? Well, Galatians 2:20 talks about how it draws the picture of how we have been crucified with Christ. So as you trust in Christ, you're actually identifying with him. You're saying, I too, my sin has now been put to death and is buried and is no more. And I have been raised to walk in newness of life. We say this during baptisms, right? And I am a new creature. I am identifying with Christ. So one, by faith, we must identify with Christ. That unity comes through our faith in him, but also it comes through abiding. And we just read a couple of these passages here that talk about how the branches must abide in the vine. Okay? How do I do that? In verse 7, it talks about how his word abides in us. So abiding in Jesus, knowing true unity in Jesus Christ, means knowing his word. It means getting into God's word and feasting on it and meditating on it. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit in whom he has given to us. How do I abide in Christ? How do I know and experience the unity in Christ that is God's design for my life? Well, first I have to understand that I have to obey. I have to know God's word and I have to do it. Not just a hearer only, but someone who is willing to put aside what I want for what God wants. We are magnificently interconnected with our Lord, who sustains us and gives us the strength to sustain others, based solely and perfectly on a three-way unity of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So we're going to come back up here for air, but just understand this. God is one. He is one with himself. He is our example of perfect unity. God expects us personally to be one with him, and he expects his church to experience the same unity. Unity is God's will for the church. Now turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for us. This passage is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Isn't it awesome to know that Jesus prayed for you? It's encouraging when a friend comes to us and says, hey, I'm praying for you for whatever reason, right? That's encouraging, and it should be. But how much more encouraging is it to know that the God of this universe prayed for you? Here's where he did that. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What's he talking about? He's praying for his disciples directly. But in this verse, he's showing us that he's not just asking for those, but also those who would believe through their word, right? So the apostles' doctrine, the scripture that we're reading right now, written down by the apostles, we're reading it, we're believing it, we know Christ through him, and so Jesus is praying for us. Look at verse 21. That they may be all one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why is it? Nope, wrong point. Back up. Since believers cannot indwell each other, right? So, and it's probably a good thing that we're not indwelling each other. That would just get weird, right? But we can't indwell each other and have that kind of unity like God is unified with himself, right? But we can experience a unity, a oneness, a singularity of purpose through Christ. And Jesus says, just like the Father is in me and I am in the Father, if they're in me, then they can be and experience this unity. And much like each and every branch in the vine is one with all the other branches by virtue of their common participation and abiding in the vine, we as a church can be unified together through our bond in Christ. You've experienced this before. This is why you can meet up with someone else who knows Christ, right? Who's a believer, and you can interact with them, and there's this connection that you have, a common ground that's more than just a common experience. It is a spiritual unity in Christ. That's exciting. We had a family come to our life group a year or so ago that was visiting in town. In fact, they came into the church. We're visiting. I said, "Why don't you come to our life group?" They said, "Sure." And it was like they were friends, long lost friends that we hadn't spoken to in a while. We'd never met these people before, and yet we're experiencing fellowship and a unity that could only mean that there was something else going on there, and that was the bond that we had in Christ. So God expects unity. He expects it because He is unity. He expects it of us personally, and He expects it of us and our churches as our body of believers. Why? That's the next question. Why is that? What is the purpose of unity in the church? Well, first of all, it's to keep from divisions. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start turning a little bit more frequently here. I hope it's not distracting. This is a type of message, very topical. We're hitting a number of different passages, and each one of these passages is, it would be good to focus just on that. And this could be a series. So I encourage you to collect these passages, and maybe as we're going through here, circle one and say, you know what, I'm going to study that one this week. Let me encourage you to dig down deep on that. Why unity? What is the purpose of unity in the church? Number one, to keep from divisions. Why is it that so many churches divide and split? It's because they're not unified. This word here in verse 10, look at verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This word divisions here is a negative word. It's the idea of a schism or a tear. Right, a separation that brings pain and is not a good thing. Okay, now what he's saying that you all agree, he's not saying uniformity. Right, remember, uniformity is we all are doing and saying the exact same thing. That's not what Paul is pointing at here. What he's pointing at or counseling against is the divisions that come from saying what I want is more important, and I'm going to break off from the main and do my own thing, or I'm going to gather to myself a group of people that think my way, and we are going to be in opposition to another group of people that are thinking differently than me, and there's going to be this division, right? This idea, this is not just differing opinions. This is a unwillingness to participate and to get along with others that think differently. This is grouping up. Paul's writing to a body of believers who were arguing about which preacher they preferred. I mean, it's kind of silly, right? Some were saying, I follow Paul. And some were saying, I follow Apollos. And some, others were saying, I follow Cephas or Peter. And there was one group that was like, you know, everyone's, there's a super spiritual group. They're like, well, we follow Christ, you know. And they're just holier than thou. And then you got all these groups, and they're arguing about which preacher is better. Well, I'm of his, you know, I'm in his camp, whatever. And Paul's saying, stop it. Stop it. This is not helping you. It's hurting you. You're not unified. What about us? Are we divided about silly stuff? I like silly things like the color of the carpet or what kind of chair we sit in or what kind of music we listen to or what type of events we should have here at the church or even where to have the picnic. The list goes on and on. I'm not saying there is division about that. It's just an example. But the point is there are lots of things that are preferential things, right? I prefer this or I prefer that, that honestly we should not divide over. There should not be any sort of division in a negative way. Unity is God's plan to keep the little things like our preferences where they belong, in loving conversation. Can we talk about it? Can we enjoy conversation about that? Absolutely. But true unity is coming together and saying, you know what my preferences are not the most important thing here. My relationship with my other believers is far more important. So unity is to protect from divisions. It's also to lift up and protect the name of Christ in our community. We want to have we want to show Christ as indispensable to our community, right? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following is a very common passage. We've kind of been repeating this over and over, not by mistake. But look what happens when the body of Christ has unity. Look what happens in their community. So in verse 42, it's describing the early church, right? Remember, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. There's that idea of unity. That word isn't talking about location. It's talking about a unity, right? They're together. And they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together, that's a location together, and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and look here, having favor with all the people. Now, the early church didn't necessarily change society, right? The governments and the rulers in place then actually became more hostile towards Christianity. They started being persecuted and even killed. But what did happen is that the community, those who were paying attention, said, you know what, something's different about this group of people. Their unity, I mean, this is the perfect example of Christian unity, where they were even saying, look, I have excess and this person has need, and I can sell what I have because I don't really need this, and I can give it to someone else because they have a need. And this generosity that's happening, this unity created an opinion about Jesus in the community. And if we want to have an impact for our community, we cannot be divided. We must be unified. The unusual unity displayed in the early church had an effect on their community, and that's how it will work here also. Unity also gives weight to the gospel, and what I mean by that is value. Philippians chapter 1. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That idea, that word worthy, carries the idea of value. Okay? Be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Do you hear the unity there? Paul's praying that their life choices, how they lived together, would add weight to the gospel, it would add a value. Now, again, we don't add anything to the gospel. The gospel is from God, right? He adds the value to it. But the way we live can make it look like it. We actually believe it, and can actually make it look attractive to someone who is looking for hope in all the wrong places, right? And so our unity, how we interact with each other, and look what he says at the end of this verse, right? They hear standing firm in one spirit, one mind, and I love this picture, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side, that is a picture of unity. We cannot be unified and striving side by side if we are choosing to be divided. So unity gives weight to the gospel. Unity also is how we are to know true joy. Look, stay in Philippians and look at the second chapter, verse 2. Verse 1 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul writes, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Complete my joy. Paul understands that there is a joy that comes from unity. There is a sweetness that can be experienced when everyone who is different gets along. Just a quick little example about this. I had a conversation with a friend this week, and he and I see, on a certain topic, see things very differently. This is the preference issue, okay? This is not doctrine. This is simply preference. And he sees it one way in his life experiences, kind of just, he's coming from one angle and I'm coming from another, and we had a conversation about that. And neither one of us left thinking the way that the other one thought. Okay? We just still kind of think the same thing, right? But I'm telling you, when he left, when that conversation was over, my day was made. There was a joy and a happiness, and he texted me later saying, thanks, that was a great conversation. And I said, yeah, thank you. We didn't agree. What was happening there? We had a conversation, not an argument, a conversation about something we didn't agree on, and we left probably better friends than we were before. That's unity. That's the joy that comes from saying, you know what, I don't need my thing. My thing is not the most important thing. I need to have a relationship and have a unified spirit with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So we can talk about stuff all day long and still be unified. And we can know joy like we've not experienced before. Unity is also to help us endure persecution and oppression. 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is a book written to Christians who are being persecuted. Their faith was causing them to get a lot of flack, right? A lot of opposition and persecution, and I'm sure it was discouraging. And so Peter writes this book. Hold on, I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. He begins speaking about the idea of suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And he goes on to describe what's it like, what does it mean to suffer or be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. But he starts by saying, be unified. Unity in the body of believers, here in this body of believers, is what strengthens us in the face of opposition. And many must go to a work environment where they may feel, you know, I'm the only Christian here. And for the entire week, that it is easy to understand, you know, I feel like you're John the Baptist, right? Out in the wilderness, eating honey and locusts and wearing camel clothes, and just you're just being treated like an outsider, right? And unity, the unity of spirit, when we come together, it strengthens us for those times. And if we came here and we were fighting and disagreeing with each other and there was awkwardness in this room or in our relationships, it would not strengthen us and it would not prepare us for those times where we need to say, you know what, I do believe the gospel. There's a lot of problems out there, but this is what I need and this is what we need as a community and this is what my co-workers need, is Jesus. And I know they need that because when I'm together here, I experience a unity and a joy that comes only from God. There's a lot of reasons why we need unity, but there's one I think that probably is the ultimate reason, and that is found in Romans chapter 15. Please turn to Romans 15. And I mentioned it earlier, it's hard to go through a passage, through a number of different passages here, and I certainly cannot take the time to break down each passage. So let me encourage you to go back and to study them. This one particularly, I think, would be a fantastic study for you this week as you just meditate on what does it mean to have unity in the body of believers and why is it so important. Ultimately, unity is to glorify God. Romans chapter 15, first verse. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. Why? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This, meditate on this. We come together. Some of us have known God for a long time. Others have just been introduced. And we, as a body of believers, have a responsibility to welcome each other like Christ has welcomed us. Look what he says, those who have learned of God's goodness, share it with those who need it. This strong and weak illustration in the first verse, this is not talking about those who are better Christians than those who are worse Christians. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying those who have been strengthened by God's word to a point where they are now able to trust it and apply it to their lives, they have an obligation to go and help those who are still learning those truths. Are you doing that? Christ allowed reproach. He put himself in a position where it wasn't about him, it was about others. And we're to welcome others like this. And he prays that God would encourage us to live in such harmony with one another, in the accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose, to glorify God. Because when God is glorified, when God is lifted up, and when we start taking ourselves out of the picture and say, you know, it's really all about what God is doing here, then that draws people to Jesus. When Jesus is lifted up, God's going to draw people to him. And that's our purpose. And how do we do that? By unity. That's why it's so important. God expects us to be unified because he is unified. And we know why. The natural question then is how. How is it possible that so many different people with so many different opinions and preferences and life experiences, how on earth are we to get along? How on earth are we to be completely unified? Well, unity in the church requires love. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Right? Colossians 3:14 says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is often used at weddings, right, or in anniversary cards, or you know, when we think of this or we read through it, we just think of hearts and you know, all things pink, I guess, and flowers and just love, just kind of oozy love, you know, relationship love. And that's great. It's a really good application for this passage. However, this was not written to a married couple. It's really good for marriages, don't get me wrong. But this was written to churches. So let's read through this and ask ourselves, is this true of our church? And when we say our church, we got to think here first, okay? Don't look around and be like, yeah, that guy. No, not that. Okay, is this true of me? Is this how I interact at church? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, you could be a really good speaker, but if you don't love people, you're just making noise. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, this is like super Christian, okay? But have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Doesn't matter how much you give. If you don't love the people here, doesn't matter. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Is this picture of our church? It should be. In order to be unified, we must start with understanding that we need to love each other like this. And I will be the first to admit I have got work to do. We all do. We are broken and we battle the flesh on a regular basis. But let this be our goal. Let 1 Corinthians not just be a wedding passage, but let that be our church mantra. Unity in the church requires love. Unity in the church requires maintenance. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Do you have anything that you enjoy maintaining? You know, like a garden, or a car, or a bike, or a house, or a boat, or your farm, or maybe a collection of something. When we love something, we are eager to maintain it, right? We are willing to keep it up if we love it. It doesn't mean it doesn't take work, right? But we enjoy it. We are willing to do that. In fact, we look for opportunities to maintain it. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a very, very clear passage that teaches God is unified. We have to be unified. And that requires maintenance. Eager to maintain it. That means if we come to church and we see there's a little bit of unity broken over here, we have to be eager to maintain it. That means we have to, in love and gentleness, go and try and help bring unity. Not say, ooh, that's awkward. I'm going to back off. I'm going to disappear into the closet here because I don't want to get involved. That's not my business. It is our business. We have to be unified. And if we can, if God gives us the opportunity, we need to be eager to maintain that. So unity in the church requires love. It requires maintenance. It also requires humility. Right, you can be eager to maintain something, but if you're not humble in how you do that, that's going to go bad. We've read some of these passages already. Philippians 2 talks about the humility of Christ, where he, although it was not wrong for him to think himself equal with God, right? He was God. He lowered himself. He gave up some attributes of his deity, and he became like the form of a servant, okay, his creation. And then he allowed his creation to kill him in a horrible way. All for us. Humility means putting aside what I want and putting others' needs higher than that. In the King James, in Philippians 2, it says, let each esteem others greater than themselves. The problem in the world is not a self-esteem problem, it's an others' esteem problem. And we have an opportunity and a requirement to show what that looks like. We don't need to worry about self-esteem. I esteem myself plenty well. My sin nature loves me. And that's the problem. I need to love others. And unity requires love, maintenance, and humility. But it produces some things too. And just two things real quickly. Unity in the church produces generosity. Back in Acts chapter 2, we read how the church was unified. And that unity created in them a generosity that was unusual, right? Even now, we look and read that passage and think, really? How are we supposed to do that? I mean, I need to pay my bills and stuff. Does that mean I just got to give out? Well, try not to get locked into just a financial application. There certainly is one. Unity will create a generosity with even our finances. But we have time, talent, and treasure that we can be generous with. And when we are unified, we are generous. And we're willing to give up of that time. And the cheerful giver that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is one who understands that, you know what? I am eager to maintain the unity in this body of believers. And so I am eager to give what I can give to help do that. Unity in the church produces generosity. Unity in the church will also eliminate judgmental attitudes. Romans chapter 14. Again, another passage I would love to break down further someday. Romans 14 is talking about opinions, personal preferences, and the relationship between people that have different opinions. And we often judge others when we take a preference of our own and expect others to live up to that preference or that choice. And understand that these are things that Scripture does not speak on as right or wrong. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he can eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Now, don't get hung up on, does that mean that vegetarians are bad? That's not the point of this passage, okay? Even though, never mind. But the point is here, back then there was an argument over whether you should eat meat or not, because that meat was being offered to idols, and there were new Christians that were just, their conscience was just kind of bothered by that, okay? And so there was this argument, and what was happening is instead of just serving each other, both sides were kind of picking on each other, judging each other, right? And the one who ate, who said, "Yeah, there's nothing wrong, I can eat anything, it's just meat, just a cow, you know, or whatever," they're saying it's no big deal. They were looking down and despising, "These people don't get it. They're only vegetarians. You're missing out, man." You know, and they're just kind of, they're treating them poorly. And the other thing was happening too is those who were saying, "Well, I can't eat that meat. It's wrong for us to eat meat." They were casting judgment on the people that were choosing to do that. You see what's happening? And we see this. Christianity has seen this all throughout. That's why it ends up in Scripture, because we needed it 2,000 years later still. The point is, we can take our preferences, and as long as Scripture is not speaking to them directly, we need to keep them in the box of they are a preference, which means I don't have to judge someone else. Now, you need to stand before God and give an account of what you have made a choice of, right? And whoever, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we need to, by faith, make choices saying, "God, I am choosing to please you with this choice." That's between you and God, not you and the rest of the people in the pews. And so we can take and understand that, you know, someone else may make a different choice. It doesn't have to stress me out, and I don't need to judge them for that. And unity in the church is going to eliminate that. And that is a joyful thing, knowing I can come and worship together with people that differ from me, and that doesn't have to stress me out. I can enjoy my time together with other people that, you know what, I wouldn't do that, or they wouldn't do this, and it doesn't matter. Because before God, we're seeking to please Him with our choices. 1 John chapter 4, last passage to turn to. 1 John chapter 4, some of you may recognize this as the words to a song. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us," or as it was shown to us, "that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin," or the payment for our sins. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." John Wesley, I have a quote from John Wesley, which is a series of questions. It says, "Although a difference in opinions or modes of worship may prevent an entire external union," in other words, there are different churches that do things differently, and that's okay, "yet need it prevent our union for affection?" In other words, should that prevent us from loving each other? "Though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike? May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion?" You hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, we have different opinions, but we can love each other. We have different opinions, but we can understand and unify around the gospel. That which is true, that which God's word says, this is important. Some questions. Are you a unifier? Are you looking for ways to maintain this unity in this church? Eager. Do you wake up in the morning thinking, how can I develop more unity in the church? That's what it's talking about. I wake up and think, where's breakfast? Okay? So this is not a natural thing for us to do, but it's something we need to grow in, right? Is there somebody who you need to go to ask forgiveness for not maintaining the unity? Go do that today. Get that dealt with. Enjoy the unity that comes, even if there's a difference of opinion. Enjoy it. It's there to be had. This book that we're reading together, I Am a Church Member, it has at the end of each chapter a little pledge. And we're not going to ask. There is a sign and date on here. Go ahead and do that. We're not going to ask for them back, though. Okay? Don't get stressed about that. We're not going to check up on you. However, I really think we should, as a church, take seriously these pledges that are at the end of each chapter. At the end of the chapter on unity, I'd like to just read the pledge. And my prayer is that this would be true of us. I will seek to be a source of unity in my church. I know that there are no perfect pastors, staff, or other church members, but neither am I. I will not be a source of gossip or dissension. One of the greatest contributions I can make is to do all I can in God's power to help keep the church in unity for the sake of the gospel. Let that be our pledge. Let us understand that because God is one, He expects us to have unity with Him, and He expects us to have unity with each other. Let that be us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we fall short so often of Your expectations for us, and yet You call us to be holy because You are holy. And so help us, Lord, today to work on any area of our lives that may be necessary to strengthen the unity of believers here at this church. Lord, that we would understand the importance of being unified here around the gospel so that we would be able to have influence in our community. We will not unless we are unified here. Lord, if there's anything personally that we need to fix, would You show it to us? Give us the courage and the resolve to get that right. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not yet know what it means to be unified in Christ, the joy that comes from knowing that because of Jesus Christ, their sin can be forgiven and they can have a relationship with God eternally. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know that, that You would work in their hearts even now, that as we collect the offering and as we sing our final song here, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to take an offering and...